Good morning. Welcome to our worship here in Kirk, and if you're a visitor, we're delighted that you're here. After the service, we have coffee in the hall. There's a tradecraft stall. If you're planning Easter eggs are available to order or buy. And at the stall, yes, this is our Easter card from Kirk with a message about the Easter season. They're for sale at the stall and at the Kirk Centre. Other things to mention, this is in no apparent order. Questions and croissants next Saturday morning, 8:30 at the Kirk Centre. I provide the breakfast, you come, and we talk God stuff all over the place. It's a very enjoyable way to begin a weekend. That's next Saturday, 8:30 till 10. This afternoon at 2:30 here, Mr. Nam Kum, I can't pronounce his Christian name, a pianist from Korea, is at the centre of one of our Music in the Sanctuary concerts. That's this afternoon at 2:30, admission by donation. Our board and session stay behind at the end of our worship this morning to approve the 2016 accounts. So board members, session members, could you please stay after the benediction and we'll look after that. But next Sunday evening, we have the stated annual meeting and fellowship supper at the Kirk Centre. And I really would encourage you to come and share in that. It's a chance to review what we've been up to this past year for the kingdom's sake. There's a meal to share. There isn't a charge. You don't need to buy a ticket. Just come and share. And our guest speaker is Scott Rennie, minister at Queen's Cross. And he has a gift for encouraging and inspiring. It should be a very good evening. That's next Sunday at 6 o'clock. Next Saturday evening, 8 o'clock here, Earth Hour Vigil. If you're not sure what that is, come and be surprised. Earth Hour Vigil here next Saturday night at 8 o'clock. Finally, the Guild. The notice about the Guild and the service sheet is not quite up to date. The Guild's meeting on Tuesday is highlights from the National Guild AGM. And part of those highlights includes a talk from Sally Magnuson, who was at that AGM. But that's at Benahee at 2 o'clock. But on Monday evening, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, there is an informal meeting of the Guild to discuss future plans. So it's a Guild meeting tomorrow at 7, and then again Tuesday at 2 o'clock. And if you're remembering all of that, you're doing better than I am. But that's it. There was just a lot of things to mention. Now, this is our last service focusing on our core groups. And when you go through to coffee, please check the youth and the outreach stalls. And our worship theme this particular morning is nothing wrong with making it up. Because that ability, that skill to make it up as they went along was one of the reasons the church spread so rapidly against all the odds in the early days. They made it up as they went along. That is a gift. It's something that we can learn from them. Let us worship our God. Hymn 173, sing to God new songs of worship.
Salvation to us with his hand. Good morning. I have here a little chocolate bar, okay? And I'm just going to put it right here. I'm watching you guys. I wanted to tell you a bit of a story. I was going to tell you a story about Jesus. And first, I wanted to ask you a question. What is the longest you have ever gone without eating anything? Have you ever skipped lunch? Skipped lunch and dinner? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner? I used to skip breakfast all the time, drove my mother nuts. Ever skipped a meal? On accident or on purpose? Yeah? Well, anyone else in the congregation, have you ever skipped a meal, ever skipped a whole day of food, 24 hours? Yeah. It's tough. Well, Jesus went out in the wilderness when he was just about to start doing all of the things he did that we read about in the Gospels. He was just about to start doing that, and he went out in the desert, and for 40 days, more than a whole month, he ate nothing. Nothing. And that sounds really, really crazy, but actually it's possible. People can do that. The human body is capable. He would be really, really hungry at the end, but your body hits a certain point where you're kind of, you can handle it. The first day or two are really tough because your body's used to eating regularly. So 40 days, Jesus was out in the wilderness fasting. It's what it's called when you don't eat, or if you fast from other things, but mainly it's food. So Jesus is out in the wilderness fasting, and at the end of it, someone comes to see him. Do you guys know the story? Do you know who came to see him? Callum, who came to see him? I know you know it. You can tell me. Just shout it out.
The devil.
The devil. Exactly right. The devil came to see Jesus. And the devil has three temptations. And now they're not quite leaving chocolate right here in front of you. But the devil has three temptations. The first, he says, Jesus, I know you're really powerful. Take these stones and turn them into bread. That seems reasonable, right? That seems perfectly fine. He's hungry. He can do this. He can change it into bread. But Jesus says, no. People do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. And he doesn't do it. Then Satan takes him up to the temple, and he says, throw yourself down, jump off the temple, because angels are going to catch you. Now, wouldn't that be fun to jump and know that angels are going to catch you? That's like bungee jumping, but to the extreme. You're going to jump off of some high place, and angels are going to catch you. Seems harmless, right? So it was a bit of fun. Why wouldn't he do that? But Jesus says, no, because I will not command the angels to do something like silly like that. The devil even tries to quote the Bible at him and says, oh, God will send his angels. He will command his angels concerning you. He will do that. And Jesus says, no, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Next, Satan takes him out to a mountain where he can see everything. Have you guys been up on a hill where you can see everything, or up high in a building where you can look out and see all of Aberdeen? There's a hill when I drive home, and I can see, it gets to this point, and you can see down a street if you look quickly, and you can see all the way to the beach, all the way to Cordona's, and you can see the Ferris wheel, all the way from North Anderson. Now, this is even a bigger hill, and Jesus can see everything, and Satan says, all of this I will give you authority over. I will give you power over all of these kingdoms if you just worship me. Can you imagine Jesus worshiping the devil? But he says, no, not going to do that. That is the last thing I'm going to do. And Jesus refuses the temptation after 40 days of not eating. 40 days. And he resists that temptation because he resists doing bread making just for fun. He resists just testing the angels for fun. He resists worshiping Satan just so he can get authority, because Jesus' authority is not about might and victory and rule. It's about love, and it's about caring, it's about sharing. That's what Jesus is about. And he resists taking second best. He resists taking the shortcut. He resists temptation after 40 days of not eating. That's incredibly strong, incredibly powerful. powerful. Jesus knows what it's like to have temptation. Jesus knows what it's like when things are hard, when you just want to take something from someone else because that toy looks fun, or if you really just want to throw a tantrum because you're not getting what you want and your mom's being firm with you and you just want to, you just want to scream. Jesus knows what that temptation is like. He knows. He's been there. And he has fought that temptation with us. And you can fight the temptation as well. You can fight it because we have that strength within us. You do. And you have had that strength, though one of you didn't have the strength to not pick up the chocolate. You all have done very, very well. So I'll let you have this chocolate because you've all sat really well and resisted all of this temptation. And I'll let you be in charge of distributing it. That's what I'm assuming that's for. Thank you for resisting that temptation to pick up the chocolate. You guys can do it. Go out this week. Resist the fight because you guys can be amazing people for God's kingdom. We're going to continue our worship now with hymn 256. Hymn 256.
Thank you.
I didn't know that Peter was going to be taking that theme this morning with the youngsters, but next week in our worship, we begin quite deliberately to focus on Easter, and we begin by revisiting that incident at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's what we call the temptations in the wilderness. As for now, however, at the heart of our faith is the proclamation that God has become one of us and one with us in Jesus Christ. The disciple John mysteriously refers to him as the Word. The Word became a human being and, full of grace and truth, lived among us. So let us pray with words. We speak so many words, Lord God. Words to deceive and disguise, to hurt and to hinder. Words whispered to hide their crooked intentions. Words sometimes delivered like volley fire. Words which have no knowledge of truth. Words which glorify in another's humiliation. Words which strut and preen. But your word became flesh, became one of us and one with us, and the words he spoke, the stories he told, the kingdom he revealed, that is what brings us together this morning. Almighty God, who spoke such a glorious word, so full of love and grace in Jesus Christ, may the many words which will spring from our lips in the days to come, may those same words jingle and jangle with the echoes of heaven. May we learn from your Son the reconciling word. May we learn from him the healing word. May we learn, even if it takes a lifetime, the words of the kingdom, that when we speak, others may hear something of heaven's grace and heaven's joy. And the words we share here today, Lord, words of prayer and words of praise, chattering words and greeting words, may all these words bind us together, tying us together in cords of love, so that we never forget who we are, whom we serve, and what we yet might be by the power of your Spirit in us. Amen. Our words of Scripture are read for us today by Paul Wilcox, and then our first talk, focusing on the work of the youth core group, will be taken by Peter.
The lesson this morning is taken from the first letter from Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and then 9 to 10. Rid yourselves then of all evil, no more lying or hypocrisy or jealousy or insulting language. Be like newborn babies, always thirsty for the pure spiritual milk, so that by drinking it you may grow up and be saved. As the scripture says, you have found out for yourselves how kind the Lord is. Come to the Lord, the living stone rejected by people as worthless, but chosen by God as valuable. Come as living stones and let yourselves be used in building the spiritual temple, where you will serve as holy priests to offer spiritual and acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. But you are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God, who called you out of darkness into his own marvelous light. At one time, you were not God's people, but now you are his people. At one time, you did not know God's mercy, but now you have received his mercy. Thanks be to God for this reading.
I want to tell a few stories from my own childhood. But in order to do that, I think we need to get in a bit of the mindset of what it was like for me in Sunday school. The church I grew up in, we started going to when I was about 5 years old. We had been going to another church in town and had moved because this was much closer to where we lived. And it was a bit larger. And the Sunday school area was directly below the sanctuary, downstairs. The sanctuary, oddly enough, had a similar colored red carpet and red pews to it to here. But downstairs, it's all been redone now, but when I was a child, it had bright yellow vinyl tile all through the underground downstairs bit of this. And it was not very pretty, but it was good because you could clean it up easily. And if you hit your head on it, it just knocked you out cold, so there was no fussing after that. That was useful for that. But that was sort of the area I grew up in. From 5 years old, I went to Sunday school down in this downstairs area. And I wanted to tell you about a few of the people who I remember. The first is a lady called Mary Cavan. And she was a lovely woman, just the kind of woman who just you want to hug. She was always smiling, always happy. Her and her husband were pillars of our congregation, and Mary Cavan taught our nursery age Sunday school that I was a part of, and Mary taught me to memorize the books of the Bible. And we got prizes. If you could memorize the New Testament, you got I think a sweetie, if you could memorize all of the Old Testament books in order, you got something else. And if you memorized all of them, you got this really cool bookmark, this rainbow bookmark with a cross. And I wanted that so much. Unfortunately, I only could get the New Testament down, and I failed on the Old Testament. And my friend Micah got the bookmark, and I didn't. But Mary taught me the books of the Bible. And I still remember sitting in her class learning them and memorizing them and reciting them. There was a lady called Clara Mapstone, who I saw just a couple years ago back at our church. She doesn't teach Sunday school anymore, and she seems to be having a bit of trouble getting around these days. She was not young when she taught me in Sunday school. And she taught me a really important lesson as a child. She taught me to sit still. And if you knew me as a child, that was an accomplishment. I did not like to sit still. I did not. I was not necessarily disrespectful, but I didn't like to sit still. The amount of times that my mother said, "Put that bottom in the chair," that was just off the charts. I was never sitting down. It's up, round, climbing. But Clara taught me to sit still. A few years later, I was taught Sunday school by a married couple, Dick and Renee Shaw. And they taught me to listen well, because I had learned to sit, but then my body would wiggle, and I would look around, because I was interested in things. And I would listen, I would hear and absorb, but I wasn't listening well. I wasn't giving them respect. I wasn't learning from them properly. And they taught me to listen well. There was another lady named Nancy Noonan with the most fiery red hair, and she still has that fiery red hair today, though I think it's slightly artificial. She taught our kids choir. She instructed our kids choir, and I spent hours and hours through the course of my childhood sitting, learning songs from a giant sheet of paper on an easel where symbols had replaced words. So if it was the word eye, it was a big eyeball. If it was a certain word, so we could remember symbols and we would learn these songs to perform them in front of the congregation. And year after year, Nancy and other adults taught our kids choir. It was called Joyful Noises. I'm not sure how good we sounded, but it was joyful, I'll tell you that. But Nancy taught our choir. She taught me years and years and years, and still, when she sees me, if I'm back, will greet me with a huge smile and a huge hug. Those four really brief lessons that I got, they're all of those people are lay people. None of them were paid ministers. None of them were paid youth workers. None of them got a single dime to be there with me and teach me. None of them. And I remember them. I remember their faces. I remember their heart. I remember how annoying I must have been and how much they taught me. Because working with young people in a church is not about babysitting. It's not about whether you're good with kids or not good with kids. It's not about childminding and just kind of keeping them alive for another hour until it's back to their parents. No, these are opportunities to really impact young people, in very small ways sometimes, in larger ways other times. It's not always a counseling session where you're talking a young person out of one life choice into another. It's often just showing them that you care by showing up, because it's so much more than babysitting. It really does impact our young people. It doesn't take years of training. It doesn't take being good with kids, because anyone can be good with kids. It just takes a smile, and it takes caring. It takes being present in the moment. That's all it takes. And it takes a willingness to put yourself out there. All of these people that I told you about made an impact on me now 20 years on, some of them. And I remember them because they put in the time. I don't remember everything they ever said to me, but I remember that they were there. They showed up. They cared. They cared enough to be there. And that's when we're asking for volunteers with the youth core group. We're not looking for super people. We're not looking for amazingly trained people with certification in child behavioral psychology. We're looking for time. We're looking for you being willing to show up to say hello, to smile at a young person, whether they are 4 years old in messy church or whether they are 13 in our Friday cafe. Showing up, smiling, asking them how they are, learning their names. You don't have to be good with kids to do that. But those things make a huge change in their life. Having someone learn your name when you're 12 or 13 years old is a big deal. It means a lot to them. And that's the kind of impact you can have working with our youth core group. Now I'm getting into the recruitment pitch, if you can tell. That's the kind of impact you can have. If you want real life impact, show up, say hello, learn a name, come to our messy church. You don't have to be good with kids. You don't have to be good at crafts. I am not good at crafts. Thankfully, Debbie is. But I show up and there's a craft ready to go. I don't have to do any preparation beforehand. I show up, I learn about what I'm doing, and I sit at a table with children and I help them make the craft. That's all it takes to help a messy church, to smile, say hello, and talk to them about a craft. Say, we're making a little paper box that's very fiddly and hard to get to stick together, and in the end, it's going to get a bit crushed, and that's okay, but we're going to decorate it, and we're going to talk about saving money and putting pennies inside this little box, or we're going to have a pot filled with tagliatelle pasta and food coloring, and we're going to reach inside and pick out marbles to talk about finding pearls. All of those things are fun, and they seem silly, and maybe they don't seem like they're going to make a huge difference. But the kids will remember them. The young people will remember them. And when they're my age and when they're your age, and you remember, I'm sure, some of your Sunday school teachers, it makes a difference. It really, really does. So all we're asking is not for a huge commitment. We're not looking for child behavioral psychologists. We're looking for time, willingness, and a readiness to make a difference. I was just at a conference down in Kinross this past week, and I was there with other paid youth workers. It was a very interesting, good conference. And one of the main things we talked about was intergenerational ministry, having churches where ages mixed. And this is not always rocket science. Sometimes that means having a family service with all ages in, but a lot of times it means something exactly like Messy Church, where there are people of all ages there interacting. There are moms and there are kids, and there are older people, and there's everyone in between there spending time together, interacting. We don't want to have a kind of church that's always segregated, where you end up with almost two different churches. You have a young people church and an older people church. That's not healthy. That's not the gospel. What we want is something like Messy Church, all ages, something like Friday Cafe, where we have young people and we have sixth years who help our S1 to S3s who volunteer, and we have adult helpers who volunteer their time as well to just keep things safe, keep things moving, get things clean, saying hello, learning their names, laughing when they're funny, getting on them when they're not being funny. All of these things, but that makes a big difference. It does. It's not glamorous. It's not going to boost your CV. But my plea is to care for our young people, because you can make a difference. If you want to know what will help grow the next generation of the church, it's a smile, it's learning a name, and it's giving a little bit of time to help out. So out in the hall, we'll have some sign-up sheets. We're looking mainly for three of our ministries. We've got a lot of things going on, but we've got three specifically we like volunteers for, and that's helping out with our creche, which is happening just now. It's a huge help to moms and dads. It's a great space. It's a lovely, lovely castle that you can go hang out with, and you can pretend to and be in the castle and have some fun. We're looking for volunteers for our messy church. It's once a month, just for a couple hours, and it is so much fun. It is so much fun. And we're asking for help with our Friday Cafe, which is our some of our teenagers who come after school on a Friday. And that is loads of fun as well. It's so much fun to see them and watch them find their place in the world as 11, 12, and 13-year-olds. It's an amazing time, and it's so much impact you can have right there. Just those three things can change young people's lives. That is my plea. That's my call. And if that's one of the funniest sermons you heard, I hope it is. But remember those stories and think about, spend some time in this next hymn, think about those who taught you who weren't paid. Because people gave their time to help teach you, to help train you, to help grow you in the faith. So reflect on that a bit as we sing our next hymn, which is hymn 533, Will You Come and Follow Me? And we are omitting verse 3. We are omitting verse 3 in hymn 533, Will You Come and Follow Me?
Listen to this reading. This is a wonderful book called Reenchanting Christianity. Because sometimes, somehow, the perception of Christianity is that it's staid, that it's finger-wagging, that it's negative. And that perception is transferred over to the church, that we're staid and finger-wagging and negative. This is a description of a re-enchanted church. A re-enchanted church is a place of vigorous conversation between past and present, where religion cannot ossify into idolatry and bigotry, and where innovation cannot arrogantly dispense with the experience and wisdom of previous generations. This is part of what it means for the church to be an inclusive community. The past is recognized as an essential part of who we are in the present and who we need to be in the future. But being inclusive also means creating churches where anyone can find a place of loving acceptance, a place in which to belong. In a world of dislocation, fragmentation, and estrangement, the church is ideally placed to recreate community, offering somewhere where people can put down roots, where they can grow and flourish as people, as couples, as families, regardless of things like background, ethnicity, gender, education, or sexuality. The church is, by definition, an inclusive community, because at its center is the inclusive God whose love is manifest in the one who hung on a cross with arms outstretched. Church is not supposed to be a place of theological purity or rigid conformity to certain beliefs and conventions. Rather, it is a mishmash of believers, doubters, dissenters, and malcontents, each of whom is grappling in his or her own way towards the mystery that is God. The church is a place of refuge and hope, a place of prayer and laughter, a place of dreams and fresh imaginings, a place of birth and rebirth, a place of welcome and acceptance. The church is a place of weddings and funerals, a place where proud mums and dads bring bring tiny, sorry, where proud mums and dads bring tiny people to offer them to God. A place of parties. A place of bread and wine shared. A place of affirmation. A place of new beginnings. The church is a place of freedom and generosity. A place of friendship, support, and healing. A place of creativity. A place of faith and doubt. A place where people can belong without necessarily knowing how or what to believe. Messy, but utterly inspirational. That's the only church worth being part of. Hymn 642, Ye That Know the Lord is Gracious. Hymn 642. It sounds obvious, but like many an obvious thing, when I heard it, it had never occurred to me before. It was when a lecturer in church history was explaining to me that two key events inspired and energized the early church in its astonishing spread and growth. And they were not two events I would ever have guessed as being catalysts to something as magnificent as that. He explained to me that one of the key events was the ruthless military might of the Roman Empire. The other key event was the canny ability of early church Christian leaders to improvise wherever they found themselves. These two events together led to an explosion of growth in the early church. Let me explain, and this means a wee journey into church history, but only to understand why we function as we do today in Cults Kirk, with a congregational board and a Kirk session and our core groups. The Roman Empire, very big, immense. As John Cleese memorably says in The Life of Brian, well, apart from better sanitation and medicine and education and irrigation and public health and roads and a fresh water system and baths and public order, what have the Romans ever done for us? The trouble is, alongside those not insignificant contributions to society, Rome also brought a crushing military might, which could be exercised without a whimper of conscience whenever the empire's patience had been tried too far. And 2,000 years ago, Judea had tried the patience of the Roman Empire too far. Judea was not the richest of the empire's colonies. It wasn't by any stretch of the imagination the jewel in the Roman crown. But boy, it was probably the most troublesome. Always there was an uprising somewhere or other. Always prophets, troublemakers, hotheads, apocalyptic preachers and revolutionaries inciting rebellion against the Roman Empire. And in 66 AD, about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, Rome lost its patience after yet another uprising. 4 years later, with tens of thousands of casualties on all sides, Rome then destroyed the temple at Jerusalem, the symbolic heart of all things Roman, of all things Jewish. Civilians fled the carnage, and many Christians were among those refugees, fleeing to different provinces, to different countries, in search of what all refugees seek, a safe haven. And wherever those Christians fled to, they took the new faith with them. Remember childhood days when you would pick up a dandelion clock, no longer the cheeky yellow defiant bloom, in its place a wispy, light as a feather clock. And when you blew it, its spores would float away in 100 different directions. We used to blow it from our back garden over to the bowling green next door because we I just remembered that because we didn't like the greenkeeper, and for some reason he didn't like us. And wherever those spores landed, no matter how unpromising the soil, they frequently grew prolifically. Well, Jerusalem is a dandelion. The Christians are the spores. The chillingly efficient Roman military machine blows them all over the place. It is war, fear, and escape which unintentionally creates this most unexpected of Christian missionary expansions. But it's also highly effective. So wherever those refugee Christians settled, their faith began to take root. Christian communities began to pop up all over the place. You could call them churches if you like, but it would be several more generations before these Christian communities actually have an architectural presence. They just continue meeting in homes. What they do have, however, is a wonderful ability to make it up as they go along. And that is a quality that should never be underestimated. They do not have a handy wee textbook entitled How to Build a Church. They don't have that. It's not been written. They do not have the Royal and Ancients equivalent of the rules of golf only for Christians and churches. In fact, they do not really have a textbook. The New Testament will take several more generations to fully evolve and be recognized as being that. So these Christians, scattered but joyful in their faith, looked around themselves for models of organization and leadership. A lot of Christians were Jewish, so they knew and copied the management model of synagogues. That works. We'll just put Jesus at the head of that, but we'll use the structure. Other Christians, often from non-Jewish backgrounds, often looked to the Roman model of civic leadership and thought, well, that works, and we'll do that, and we'll put Jesus at the head. In short, these early Christians, wherever they settled, seeking to establish a community of believers with a shared life and worship, looked around them for models of organization and leadership, and also, crucially, weren't afraid to make it up as they go along. All it had to do was work. If it worked, that's fine. And that is why, if you flick through the letters in the New Testament, you know, Peter's, like the one that Paul read today, letters like that, where folk like Paul and Peter are writing to clusters of believers here, there, and everywhere, you'll see references to elders and to bishops and to presbyters and to deacons. And the terms are often interchangeable. There's even a mention of elders being paid. Don't you miss the good old days? But it's it. What's clear is that the leadership models and structures of community life for those early Christians were by and large shaped partly by what they saw around them, meaning there is no one perfect model. The Christians simply found the one that worked for them wherever they were. In our Scottish Presbyterian tradition, we draw quite strongly on the model of elders and shared leadership. But just as our Christian forefathers were sometimes making it up as they went along, and that's a compliment, not a criticism, something of that cavalier tradition still falls tradition to us. That's why we have core groups in our congregation. In some ways, the notion of core groups is very simple. Some years ago, here in Kultskirk, we tried to pin down the essential characteristics of any church worth the name church. What should a church seeking sincerely to honor Christ and serve his kingdom, what should that church be involved in? What should we be busy about? And put like that, the answers came pretty clearly. Worship. There should be a core group looking at worship, because that's a definitive and unique characteristic of Christian communities. We come together to worship our Lord like this on the Lord's Day. And pastoral care. Love one another as I have loved you, said Jesus. Authentic Christian communities are generous and imaginative in the way they seek to care, and not just for their own kind. So we had a core group for that. And then we had outreach, which is the other stall you'll see when you go through there, and you get an idea of the range of things that they get up to and why they need constant new blood coming in. But we have an outreach core group because authentic churches are not navel-gazing for Jesus. We are not a club for members only. And we certainly don't exist simply to perpetuate ourselves. We look beyond ourselves. We reach out beyond ourselves to share and to care and to celebrate and to be useful. And then, of course, as Peter said, there's youth. Churches need the energy and the rebellion and the questioning and the mischief of young people. They don't have all the answers, but neither do we. No one has all the answers. But we're a lopsided community without their insights and gifts. That's just obvious. And then we have a core group for faith journey, because that's a key characteristic of any Christian community. Because faith is shaped and tried and tested in the unpredictableness of life. Will you come and follow me, says Jesus, and go where you don't know? Each and every one of us has so much to learn about traveling with Jesus. And sometimes such a journey can seem a scary prospect, but better a traveler's truth than a fossilized faith. And of course, we have a core group for peace and justice, because these are hallmarks of the kingdom come. And it's our job to sow its seeds, even in the most unpromising of times and in the most unpromising of soils, not unlike the dandy clock image. And it's my heartfelt wish that as many of us as possible get involved in these core groups. Every kind of skill, every level of ability is required. For this church is not the fiefdom of a one dog-collared workaholic. This church belongs to God's people, and you are God's people. And God's people grow when our gifts are put to use in the service of the kingdom. And that's why we read that beautiful scripture passage. Come, as living stones. And let yourself be used in building the spiritual temple. You are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation. You are God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God. That's your job. It's my job. Our core groups are our way of making up as we go along so that we can be useful in the service of God's kingdom. And suddenly, we're not talking church history anymore. We're being utterly contemporary. This church honors its Lord, and we grow in our faith when we offer our gifts in the service of his kingdom. So let me finish by repeating that wonderfully honest description of what church is from re-enchanting Christianity. In a world of dislocation, fragmentation, and estrangement, the church is ideally placed to recreate community. The church is by definition an inclusive community because at its center is the inclusive God whose love is manifest in the one who hung on a cross with arms outstretched. Church is not supposed to be a place of theological purity or rigid conformity to certain beliefs and conventions. Church is meant to be a mishmash of believers, doubters, dissenters, and malcontents, each of whom is grappling in his or her own way towards the mystery that is God. And that's us, a mishmash of believers and doubters and dissenters and malcontents. And through us, may the glory of God and the love of Christ be revealed. Amen. We gather an offering for the work of God's church in the world. And as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Thank you. us pray. Lord Jesus, we believe that your life is nothing less than heaven reaching to earth, a bridge for travelers both brave and broken to cross. Lord Jesus, we believe that your death is God our Father identifying utterly with our human frailty, embracing the darkness and the loneliness which at different times we all know. And we believe, Lord Jesus, that your resurrection is both proclamation and promise. And so, Lord, today we pray for the people of East Africa, living in fear and dying in poverty, driven by events outside their control, drought and famine, war and persecution, becoming refugees in their own countries, beggars who once knew plenty. In Jesus' name, we pray. We pray, Lord, for people who sleep in our city streets, adults haunted by addiction, youngsters cursed by feckless parents, ghosts haunting our pavements, embarrassing us with their presence. In Jesus' name, we pray. We pray, Lord, for those who weigh heavily on our hearts, the marriage where dreams lie broken and words are exhausted, the friendship wounded by neglect or misunderstanding, the faith which has lost its way and lost its song. In Jesus' name, we pray. We pray, Lord, for those we know and quietly name before you now. Our children, partners, our parents, and friends. Perhaps setting out on life with energy and confidence. Perhaps looking back with gratitude or regret. Perhaps preparing to leave this life. Lord, at every turning of the road, and when that road reaches its destination, please be there to guide them, to hold them, to welcome them home. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. We close our worship singing hymn 512, To God Be the Glory. this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God, and the blessing of Almighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always.